Over to Ezekiel chapter 17. Why doesn't God just speak plainly? Why does he choose to use riddles and parables and allegories in Scripture? Why didn't he just come out and say what he wants to say? Well, the reason is there's a lot of different styles of writing and back in the with the Hebraic mindset and also in the Greek mindset, just as there's styles that we have in our culture today. And just as we have poetry that is different than our newspapers and, well, which are supposed to be facts, and legal documents, there's different types for different purposes. And so God decides to place in Scripture different allegories, usually to raise interest and capture attention. Again, as I've used the analogy in the book of Revelation, instead of said, well, there's this guy named Fred who's the Antichrist. Instead, he decides instead to say, the beast, and use language like that. The seven-headed dragon and things like that. Because it all of a sudden, immediately, your mind can't help but painting pictures as somebody is talking. You're immediately taking things you've already seen and pulling them into place. And so if I'm talking about a red dragon with a green tail and 12 golden horns, immediately your mind can't help but immediately pulling colors and numbers and symbols. That wasn't in the book of Revelation. I just made that up. Okay, that part. But, you know, you just immediately, it's spinning like that. And so it brings color to that and it piques interest. Where is he going? What's he saying here? It's a riddle like back in Judges as a Samson would give different riddles and he would throw them out and they'd have to think through what that was. And so raise interest, capture attention. Jesus uses the parables for the same purposes. Get people thinking. To help the believers sometimes to understand it and the unbelievers to further not understand it. And so different reasons of bringing this out. It's going to say in Ezekiel 17, it's going to use the word riddle and it's going to use the word parable. But I'd like to add one more, and that's the aspect of an allegory. A riddle is something obscure that requires interpretation. A parable usually has one point of comparison. That's why you have to be careful with different commentaries when Jesus tells a parable and they get 52 things out of it. It's one main point that's usually being illustrated. Not that we can find different things with it and see how it blends, but it's really to communicate one main point. An allegory is kind of like the parable, but usually several points of comparison. So we have here a riddle, a parable, an allegory, kind of all put together here. Why? I think kind of three different reasons. One, to show the sure promises of God may only be realized in the promises of God. In this case, we're going to see in the restoration of the house of Israel, meaning that he made it a promise to them, and they're not going to get that promise going any other direction as they're ultimately going to try and they fail in. So basically to show the sure promises of God as that. That's the only way it's going to come. Second one, to show God's sovereignty over the nations and over men as individuals. And it's going to also reveal rebellion of one seeking an alliance with a strong neighbor instead of trusting God. That'll be kind of the main point as we get to the end. So in chapter 17 here, we're going to do a running commentary. We're going to see two different eagles, one vine and a tender twig. And he's going to take this and kind of place it in here. We got a couple great eagles here, big eagles. And have you ever seen, I know we all have on TV, but have you ever seen in wildlife either an eagle or a hawk or one of the bigger birds that have swooped down on the lake and actually captured a fish? One of the times we were in Maine and the kids were littler and we were on a little boat and we were out fishing, and I forget which of the kids that I had with me, but we were able to see, and I forget the big birds they had up there. It wasn't an eagle, but it was a... It doesn't matter. It's a big bird. And anyways, turn around just in time to see the talons come out, and he's coming all the way down and just to hit the water like that and comes up with a fish. And I just thought I was a National Geographic. Look at that. I always wanted to see that in the wild, you know, and just how impressive that was. Okay, so picture the big bird coming down, but instead of a fish here, He's coming on top of a cedar tree and snapping off the very top of it, and he's flying, and he's going to go plant it somewhere else. So that's kind of a picture just to kind of give you a heads up of where we're going with this trippy story, but not a trippy reason. So, okay, chapter 17, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, and say, Thus is the Lord God. Here we go. A great eagle with large wings and long pinions, so this is going to represent an expansive empire. It's full of feathers and various colors. And so this eagle that we're talking about was an individual. I'll even let you know up front, it's a king. And I think I have to give a running commentary as we go through this part. Otherwise, we're going to have to come back and do every little thing. So I'll continue with what I thought. Okay, so there's this king, and he's got an impressive empire here. And then it says the full of feathers and various colors. Those are the different conquests as he would just continue to fly over the different nations and just plucking up left and right as he's overtaking the world. This is the man, Nebuchadnezzar, in charge of Babylon, world ruler at the time, but hasn't conquered everybody yet. Still has Egypt and Judah to go. It says in the middle of verse 3, and he came to Lebanon. That's a little tricky there because it wasn't really Lebanon. We'll know context later. It's actually Jerusalem. Well, why would he call Jerusalem Lebanon? Well, where did in the temple there, all the timbers came from? Lebanon. So he's actually talking about Jerusalem and actually in the temple there. And so even though it's called Lebanon, it's just because we're talking about trees and the cedar and all of that. And so it's really referring to Jerusalem and the timbers in the temple. Okay. And he took from the cedar the highest branch, and he cropped off its topmost young twig. Now, this big eagle, Nebuchadnezzar, flies down into Jerusalem, and who is in charge there? Who's the top of the food chain would be the king. This would be King Jehoiakim. He's actually taken captive in 597 BC. That's when it's happened. And he carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. That would be Babylon, them being taken away. Verse 5. Then he took some of the seed of the land. This would be Zedekiah, kind of next guy in charge. Zedekiah is going to become his vassal king. Anytime you hear that, vassal just means a servant king, a puppet king, if you will. And so it's Nebuchadnezzar, instead of taking everybody on the first, go and taking everybody out, he's able to leave some of them there. And he's going to raise up a king, still rule, but understand you work for me. Okay, so that's Zedekiah. And he says, and he planted it in a fertile field, and he placed it by abundant waters, favorable conditions in Judah during this time. Verse 6, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Now, he's been talking about these impressive trees, impressive kingdoms, that the eagle's just going through and snapping the top branches off of. Now, all of a sudden, he changes the analogy here. This king that he just talked about, this puppet king, this wimp of a king, he's just subservient to this other king. He's simply a spreading vine of low stature. Speaking of this humility of Zedekiah. Normally, you have a vine is what? Usually creeping. And it seeks to crawl up on a tree, on a trellis, whatever it is, those little curly little trendles, as they stick those out and grab onto something, and now it's able to grow there. And they're constantly feeling for something and grabs onto something else. It's going up and up and up as it can, unless if nothing's there. Then the vine can only grow on the ground, and that's our man Zedekiah here, humbled, spreading vine of simply low stature. Middle of verse 6, its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and put forth shoots. Next illustration, verse 7. But there was another great eagle. Okay, so it's different than the other one. Now, the other one was a king, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So you can start thinking through who was another great eagle of that day. Well, he goes on to say there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. Not quite as impressive as the first one. This guy was, well, he was in charge of Egypt. He was the pharaoh of the day. Hofra was his name. And so Jeremiah tells us about him. And Jeremiah 44:30 names him by name, Pharaoh Hophron. He ruled 588 to 569 BC. So another great eagle, not as impressive as the other one. And he says, and behold, this vine bent its roots towards him. Who was the vine? Oh, he was that vassal king who had his, you know, he was growing towards, you know, the king that he was subservient to. But now all of a sudden, something shifted here. And now his roots and his branches are bending towards Egypt, okay? So somewhere in the middle of 7 there, and behold, this vine bent its roots towards him and stretched its branches towards him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches and bear fruit and become a majestic vine. But then what happens in verse 9? Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Here's what's going on here. God told Israel, you're going to go off to Babylon. It's a spanking. You did something wrong. The sin in the land for so long. You didn't let the, you know, every seventh year they're supposed to let the land rest. They didn't do that for 400 some years. And so, hey, you owe me 70. So you're getting kicked out of the land for the 70 years because you didn't do what I said. It's a disobedience kind of thing. Babylon is going to yank you out of the land. You're going to be out 70 years. I promise to bring you back. That's the way it is. Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these big prophets have been talking about this, and there's still the king, little kings down there going, maybe I can go down and get Egypt to be on my side, because they're pretty strong still, and maybe if we team up, Babylon won't be able to take us. And he warned them, and warned them, and warned them of making this alliance, but he does it anyway. So here's kind of God speaking through Ezekiel in verse 9. Will it thrive? He's talking about this vine, Zedekiah. Will it thrive going down to Egypt? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? East wind would be Babylon would be coming from the east. It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. A reminder again. Ought not to be doing that, Mr. Zedekiah. And poor Zedekiah, he dies in a bad way because of that, by not listening. Well, we'll continue on because this is where he goes into the explanation of kind of what I just explained. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them. Indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its kings and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. And in fact, gave his hand and still did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath will, which he despised, and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken of my snare. I'll bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. As his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. This was so tough for these guys to get through to them. Wait a minute, we are your people. Wait a minute, we have the temple in our town. Wait a minute, we are Jerusalem. We are your chosen people. We are the sons of Abraham and all of those things, knowing that we're God's chosen people. God wouldn't be doing this. So as each of the prophets is saying it, they're going, na 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 with their hands, their fingers in their ears, saying, no, we're not going to hear it. It's probably the same for us when we see God working in such a way that we say, that can't be God. I'm a believer. I'm one of his kids. There's no way he would bring that tragedy in my life. There's no way so-and-so would die so young. There's no way this would be happening to me. I'm one of his kids. And because we can't understand it, We start closing everybody off that's trying to bring us counsel. Could it possibly be God? Or the Lord lays the scripture. You're reading it through, it doesn't apply to me. And that's, they just kept shutting it off. And it'd be like, well, any time that we do the same thing, we're thinking, no, it doesn't seem to fit within what the Lord would normally do. But sometimes he does strange things. And we need to be careful of that. And so he walks all of this through. Listen to this last little section in 20 through 24, and then I'll bring out a few things that I think the Lord wants us to hit on here. He's going to change it all now. There's a shift. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I would take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I'll crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it. It will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches, they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. There's the way God works. He's always taken those that are low, those that will humble themselves, I will lift you up. Those who lift up themselves because of their pride, I will humble you, guaranteed. So walk in humility or let me humble you. Whichever, it's up to you, however that you want to do that. But he always seems to be esteeming that. He's talking none other than this is a messianic passage. This is talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about this exalted high cedar tree, the house of David. And he calls Jesus or the Messiah to come, the young twig and the tender one, who eventually would become a majestic cedar. Isaiah's already laid that out. He already called him the branch, the netzer in the Hebrew, the branch, or another place that he calls him that little tender shoot. You know, it's just barely coming up out of the ground. He's already using that. Those are messianic analogies that he's giving there. And so again, destruction, Babylon, this is happening, all these bad things. But he always ends on that positive note of, hey, remember, here's how it's all ultimately going to wrap up in the end. The Messiah is coming. And I love Israel. Even though I'm spanking Israel, ultimately, here's where it's going to end up. This is the one who is the divine choice, whose kingdom is yet future, who's yet to be, he's going to be a descendant of the king of Judah and greater than the greatest of the previous kings. Majestic cedar, part of David's dynasty. One day God's going to take this lowly young twig from David's line, Jesus Christ himself, and establish this glorious kingdom. And it'll become the ultimate and the universal tree, the tree of all trees. And this is the glorious future of Israel. God's still having a place for Israel. And do you immediately see? Again, he seems to always immediately do this. Never stops with just Israel. But immediately as he says, Israel is what I'm about, he immediately says, and check out what's under its branches. It's automatically going to be a blessing to others, just as Abraham was supposed to be and really wasn't. They just kind of pretend it was about themselves. But he says, ultimately, in the end, in the millennium, not just about Israel, although they're very special and very dear to me, but check out underneath the shade, check out the branches, check out the fruit of all the different nations there. And bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. Of all tribes and tongues and nations are going to benefit from the Messiah's reign. The high tree, Babylon, is going to be humbled, and the low tree, the nation of Israel, be exalted under Messiah's rule. What was the issue as I was looking at this and thinking, okay, so what's the main point of this? Well, the main thing that they had done wrong was this bad alliance that was made. Why did they make the alliance? Because they didn't trust in God. God says, trust in me. Here's what's going to happen. Take you away 70 years, bring you back, trust me. They said, I don't think so. We got a big brother over here that'll help us out. Let's run down to Egypt. Okay? So it's making an unhealthy alliance, not trusting in God, trusting in something else. So it's a trust issue. That's the main point. There was a missionary named John Patton. He was in those islands off of Scotland, the New Hebrides. And on one of those islands, he was just really struggling with the aspect of faith or trust. And it was one of the locals that was there and the language he was trying to get down. And as the best way he can do it is he came and flopped down in his chair. And this phrase came out, to lean your whole weight upon. When you have faith in the chair is when you came down and sat in the pew. I don't think any one of you came and kind of put your hand down first and then kind of put part of your weight down, came back up, and then kind of did it, jump back up and kind of rock the pew just a little bit to make sure. I don't think there was any doubt when you came in here, I wonder if the pew's going to fall. I wonder if Gilbert or Tony or one of the guys came in earlier and unbolted those four bolts that actually hold your pew down. I better check that out. No, you didn't think about it. You had faith in that pew that, or faith in us that we're not messing with you and we're going to unbolt them and and laugh when you fall down. You know, pull it out behind, underneath. No, complete faith. You just sit, boom, you're just going to come and sit down. That aspect of you had faith in sitting down, that you've done it before, you sat there before, and it's been faithful every time. And so but I love that phrase, to lean your whole weight upon. That's what I want you to focus in on and think. Okay, I've put my trust in Christ, but have I put my full weight upon him, my full trust upon him? We need to trust when we don't understand what God's doing. Listen to this quote from one of the old great Samuel Rutherford. A little bit of old English, but hang with me on it. Duties are ours, events are God's. When our faith goes to meddle with events and to hold account upon God's providence and beginneth to say, how wilt thou do this or that? We lose ground and we have nothing to do there. It's our part to let the Almighty exercise his own office and steer his own helm. There's nothing left for us but to see how we may be approved of him and how we roll the weight of our weak souls upon him who is God omnipotent. And when we thus assay miscarrieth, it shall be neither our sin nor our cross. If something goes awry, then you can blame it on, you know, that's God's dealing. You didn't sin and it wasn't your fault or whatever else. If you simply trust and place that full weight of trust upon him, he's not going to let you down. So what unhealthy alliances might there be in your life? Any friends that your friends have been talking to you about that would be an unhealthy alliance? We need to befriend the world, but not be best friends with the world. Hopefully, every single one of us has friends in this world. Hopefully, you can't say, all of my friends are Christians. Shame on you if that's true. Because we're not supposed to be a monastic movement where we hide away from the world and be in our Christian bubble. That's wrong. We need to befriend the world. He left us in the world so that we could be a part of that world in that sense, so we could be a light to the world and a salt to the world, so we can't so pull away from the world. We need to be there amongst them. We need to befriend the world. They just shouldn't be our best friends, because if they're our best friends, then ultimately they're usually taking us down their track than us taking them down our track. Evil company corrupts good habits, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:33. We need to be careful of that. We're talking about unhealthy alliances. Any unhealthy alliances with the opposite sex? In conversations, maybe at in the workplace or places where you frequent, whether it's the store or Starbucks or gas station, wherever it is that where there's somewhat of a relationship there that some would call an unhealthy relationship. What's there? What unhealthy alliance do we have in our life? I'm going to read from a modern translation of 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 through 18. It says this, don't become partners with those who reject God. How can you make a partnership out of right and wrong? That's not partnership, that's war. Is light best friends with dark? Does Christ go strolling with the devil? Do trust and mistrust hold hands? Who would think of setting up pagan idols in God's holy temple? But that is exactly what we are, each of us, as a temple in whom God lives. God himself put it this way, I'll live in them and move into them. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. And so leave the corruption and compromise. Leave it for good, says God. Don't link up with those who will pollute you. I want you all for myself. I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me. The word of the Master God. I like that. Now, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, taken from the Message Bible. It's in that whole portion there about being unequally yoked. And immediately, again, people, because we've heard it in so many sermons, we link that into marriage. It's really not the context there. I think it applies to that for sure, but it's business, it's friendships, it's any type of alliance in that way. We need to be very, very careful. Befriend the world, not best friends with the world. I wonder where we are not trusting God, but have placed our trust in something other. Maybe it's that area where God hasn't shown you all the way to the end. And he's asking you to have faith and to trust him in something. And that's where you're kind of looking to the left and to the right and kind of looking around a little bit and seeing where else I might place my trust at that time. Are we trusting in him? I read this little story once in the South. A man stopped at a watermelon stand, and picked out a watermelon, asked how much it costs. Said $1.10, he replied. He dug into his pocket and found only a bill and said, "All I have is a dollar." "That's okay," the proprietor said. "I'll trust you for it." "Well, that's mighty nice of you," he responded. And picking up the watermelon, he started to leave. "Hey, where are you going?" the man behind the counter demanded. "Well, I'm going outside to eat my watermelon." "But you forgot to give me that dollar." "You said you would trust me for it," he called back. "Yeah, but I meant I would trust you for the dime." And he replied, "Oh, you weren't going to trust me at all. You were just going to take a 10-cent gamble on my integrity." I like that. I read that and I was just asking the same questions. Have we placed our trust in God, again, trust, to lean your whole weight upon him? Or do we kind of take 10-cent gambles on God's integrity? Place our full trust in him? Even when we don't get it, even when we don't understand it, even when we don't see the end, even when we can't see why would God do this in my life even then? Or is it just kind of the 10% of the time that we can say, "I trust you, Lord," 10%. "I trust you, Lord," over here in this area. In these few areas, but not in these areas over here. That's their issue. That was their issue. It becomes our very issue still today. I was thinking of what is a healthy alliance. I was thinking of two things that come together, that stick together, and they remain together. Do you know the name of the fish, the small fish that comes alongside of the shark and just shadows it? You know the name of those fish? Who knows? What is it? Okay. I'm sorry. Remora. Okay. I think that's actually the technical name for it, but it's commonly known as the pilot fish, as you had mentioned. So you're both right. Okay. So you both, we'll give you something free afterwards. Come on up and here's my pen. No, good job. Okay. So this aspect of a pilot fish. Well, the reason they called it pilot fish is because actually they originally thought when, fishermen would see them and they would, again, be with the larger fish and the sharks and the whales and such, and they'd just kind of be alongside of them. They actually thought that these pilot fish navigated the sharks. Sometimes they would do the same on the back of ships, and they would just come alongside either the bottom and kind of bottom corner of the ships and would follow the ships all the way to shore. And so that's where it kind of the thought came from, that they actually navigated the sharks to where food was and navigated the ships to the shore. And so it was kind of the thought long time ago, but that was kind of where that whole thing came from. But there's this mutual and healthy alliance between these little pilot fish and the sharks themselves. Matter of fact, they say, when they're really teeny tiny, sharks will even open their mouths, and these little pilot fish, the babies, will actually swim inside of their mouth because what they do is they eat some of the plankton. They're constantly cleaning the parasites and stuff off them. They help each other out. Sharks protecting the little guys, and the little guys helping the sharks by cleaning them of these parasites and even going in and doing their dentures or, whatever, their teeth in there. Just kind of in thinking of that picture then, I thought it was a good picture of us shadowing God, shadowing what he's doing, where God's moving, and just wanting to be wherever God is and whatever he's doing in our lives. Not swimming away every time we don't understand. Forget you then. Boom, the little guy takes off. Why? Well, you're not being protected anymore. That's dangerous out there. You've seen Nemo, right? Okay, so, you know, and so the aspect of coming alongside him, but that's how foolish it would be, though, is each and every time the pilot wait a minute, I'm going to do it on my own. It's getting away. The pilot little fish would never think about doing that. They're always going to hover. They're always going to shadow him. They're always going to be right there. And pilots, we found out, don't really pilot. Of course, they're not navigating the shark. It's for them. It's not really for the shark. They're feeding off of the shark. They're being protected by the shark. It's free ride, free protection, free food. It's the shark that's taking care of the little pilot fish. But it seems like the shark never minds. In fact, they seem to love the company. I don't know if the sharks understand what they're doing and how they're helping him with the parasite and all that aspect, but well, I was just kind of seeing it the same. A lot of times we come alongside God thinking that we're doing him a favor, as if God's out there and as, you know, when we talk about God wanting to love people and that he does love people, sometimes that we think that if we don't love him back, that he's up there, you know, that he has a need, well, God just can't have it. He can't have a need like that. Yes, he desires your love, and he loves you incredibly. But you can't picture a God up there with his knees wobbling, going, I hope they kind of like me. It's not like that. It's not like that. Of course, he wants us to love him, but we serve a God that can't have a need. It would come against the very definition of what God is. And so with that, we sometimes get this idea that we're navigating or somehow that we're going to do something for God, and that's really not it at all. Maybe our relationship kind of starts off that way, but the more we're around him, the more we realize I need him for protection. Because anytime I start getting away, I start seeing these other fish that are coming after me, and I need to pull back in. So we realize more and more, I need him for protection. I need him for my sustenance. And just as the shark never minds, the Lord doesn't mind. Matter of fact, he loves it. He loves when you hang in tight, shepherd, sheep analogy, in this case, shark, pilot, fish analogy, the coming in tight, he kind of likes him being there. Loves us in that way. Well, I think it's a reminder to us. It was an ugly story that many chapters of the Old Testament are designated back in Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, a little bit of Daniel, all these prophets writing about this event and what had happened there. And so when something like that is repeated over and over and over again, because again, and the whole aspect, and when you read the Bible and when I'm studying to put the study together, and sometimes I get this picture of it's like a football team that runs through the little paper banner, and sometimes it's like that. And other times it's like you just feel like you're just beating your head up against a wall trying to think, Lord, what's here? What is this? Okay, so many years ago, and yeah, okay, we know this story, and what's there? Well, that's what he's saying there, and I think that's what he wants to speak to our hearts tonight. Looking at the alliances that we have in our life, he wants us to fully place our trust in him. And so tonight, even as we call the worship team back out, and we kind of come back into a time of worship for these last three songs, a time to think that through and process that and pray and saying, God, Where are there in my life those unhealthy alliances and allegiance? What do we need to cut off? And Lord, what are the areas in my life where I'm not trusting in you? Let's pray for that now as the worship team comes out. Father, we desire for you to speak to our hearts as we seek to just set everything aside for just a little bit longer. Things of the day, things of the night, where we're going after church, Lord, everything aside, to focus in on this, trust, faith. Okay, Lord, we've given our lives to you, but have we fully given our lives to you? Lord, have we given each and every area? Which part have we taken back? Where are these unhealthy alliances? Oh, God, speak to us. Bring us to the place of confession and repentance of the areas where we messed up. Challenge us, Lord, in those areas that we might be like that little pilot fish coming right back alongside of you, shadowing you close, enjoying your protection, enjoying your nearness. In Jesus' name, amen.